Genesis chapter 6, once again. Genesis chapter 6, and again, as last time, we'll read from verse 5 through verse 8. Last time we focused, though, just really on verse 5. The thoughts and intents of man's hearts, how they're wicked and evil continually. And what we want to do this morning is really look at verse 6, which is God's response to man's hearts there in verse 6. And so we'll read, though, from verse 5 to verse 8. And as we come to God's response to the sinfulness and wickedness of men on the earth, we come to what is actually one of the more controversial verses in all of Scripture. It may not seem like it at first, but it's a verse that has been central in many ways to the division of churches and is at the heart of some ongoing theological debates. And it relates to the doctrine that is called divine impassibility. Does God have passions, emotions, and in what way? Now, if you look at your outline there in your bulletin, it's changed a bit. Because I recognize you have passions and emotions, and it could get ugly in a hurry if I tried to do all those points that are there. And so we're going to cover those three points, but we're not going to do it all this morning. I think that would probably take me an hour or more, and that's just too long, even for a morning sermon. So really, if you're looking at your outline there, what we're going to do is just cover point one this morning on the issue of divine passions. And I think that there's a natural division there, and we'll come back and look at the other issues there in your outline. So having said that, I hope now you are in an amenable frame of mind, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word again, we're aware that all around us there are competing voices clamoring for our attention, and we are, we confess, easily misled by them. Help us to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures and showing us Christ and leading us to him, even today. And may that voice fill our ears, captivate our hearts, and drown our every thought, that we may know you to the praise of your great name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, the word of Almighty God. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I mentioned that term a moment ago, divine impassibility. The doctrine of divine impassibility originally meant that God does not, in fact, cannot suffer. Yes, Christ, as to his human nature, suffers, but not God. But over time, that has come to include the idea of all emotions, not just limited to suffering. The question became, does God experience emotions as a response to the actions of man? Now, you're aware, as our human emotions are a response to someone, a response to something outside of us, or to the thought of something or someone. And it can mean a change in our knowledge, our thoughts, our beliefs, our intentions. Does God experience emotions in that same way? Now, there are those who argue that the issue of the impassibility of God is a minor issue. As I noted a moment ago, it's actually divided churches and continues to be a big debate with, hopefully we'll see some big consequences. But some have said that it doesn't warrant the time and difficulty caused over it. Others have argued that our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is not clear as to what it means when it says that God is without body, parts, or passions. And you will know that it's body, comma, parts, comma, passions. He's not divided up. And that maybe, though, that it's unclear about what passions are. Well, it is an important issue because it touches upon, and you'll find out very quickly, and this may have to wait a little bit to next time, but I'll tell you now, very quickly in these debates, it touches upon God's immutability. Does God change, in other words? It impinges as well, though, upon the doctrine of God's omniscience. Does God have exhaustive knowledge, including foreknowledge? And because of the very wording of our text this morning, that, and especially, as I said, verse 6, this is a central passage. It's become a central passage in this debate. And while we will look at some of those objections that are raised, I hope to show that its greatest point of importance, though, this passage, has to do with what we will celebrate even this evening in the Lord's Supper. The greatest point of importance has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to get there, it's going to, again, take us two sermons. But I warned you last time that Reformed theology is a theology that requires a rigorous use of the mind. And I think this morning will be a graphic illustration of that. I hope you have your thinking caps on. But what I would like to do is to show you why this is a controversial passage, some of the issues around it, and some of the history of that debate, and then finally, how does this doctrine relate to the death and resurrection of Jesus, our Lord and Savior? And as I said, some of that we'll have to wait till next time. But verse 6 begins with this statement, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth." Some of you may have a King James in front of you, or the New American Standard, and some of the other older translations render this verse, "It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth." Now, because it's become so associated with sin, repentance, so as not to imply sin on the part of God, a lot of the translators have translated this word as sorry. God was sorry, or maybe God relented. Now, the verse is controversial in part because there are many other texts of Scripture that seem to say the opposite, don't they, of what this verse says. Now, there are others that make similar statements, and let me just give a few of them for you. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, we read of God speaking, and this is after Saul had begun to live in disobedience to God. And God says, "I repent that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." In the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10, God's threatened judgment upon Nineveh. But Nineveh repents of their sinfulness, and much to Jonah's chagrin, you know the story. We read, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." There are other verses similar to those in Scripture. But on the other hand, it's where it gets a little more complicated. It's already complicated just by reading that Jonah passage. But we read verses that explicitly declare that God does not repent. The first such verse is just in a couple books later, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, where we read, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Or then in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, if you're paying attention, this is immediately after the verse that says that God repented that he had made Saul king. It says this, "The glory of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Or we read that grand statement of God in Malachi chapter 3, 6, God describing himself, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." And of course, there are other similar verses throughout Scripture and ones that we could make application to this. So either we have a contradiction in Scripture, he repented, he does not repent, or there must be some consistently biblical way in the context and in the whole of Scripture, consistently biblical way of explaining one set of verses so that they coincide with these other ones. And since we hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, we reject the idea of contradiction. We seek to understand these verses in the whole of Scripture as they are consistent together. And of course, we recognize that there are matters beyond our comprehension. God only wise. But the church has historically viewed these verses that God, when he speaks here of repenting, as using what is called anthropopathism. Don't you love these terms? It's not a hard concept, just maybe a tricky term. And this is what it means. It's a figure of speech that represents God as transferring to himself what is peculiar to human nature. Now, you're thinking of another term that applies here, aren't you? We know, for example, that God does not have a physical body. We're told that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. And so when Scripture speaks of the eyes of the Lord running to and fro throughout the earth, it's using a figure of speech called an anthropomorphism when it's talking about the body that way. In other words, God is condescending, as Calvin will say, using baby talk. He's condescending to speak in human terms because that is all we understand. He doesn't have physical eyes as humans do, but he speaks in human terms so that we may understand his omniscience, his awareness of all that takes place at all times, and in that way he sees all things, his omniscience. When Scripture speaks of the arm of the Lord not being short so that it cannot save, we know that God doesn't have arms and that they have to be a certain length. Rather, Scripture is condescending to our language so that we may understand God's power, his omnipotence. Now that word anthropos, anthropomorphism, anthropopathism, that word anthropos is the Greek word for man, anthropology. Morphism there comes from morpha. It has to do with the body, with man. The word pathism comes from the Greek meaning passions, or we might say emotions. Anthropopathism then, which is what we have especially here in our text or something like it, means the passions or emotions of a man. God, as he does with human body parts, is representing himself in the manner of human emotions so that we may understand better in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, how God views sin, how God views his relationship to his people and to man in general who have sinned. Now, it is not saying God does not have feeling, but that his emotions are not our emotions in the way that his thoughts are not our thoughts. We have to be careful here, don't we? And I think as we go along, you'll see why we have to be nuanced and careful about this. This is the historic Christian view, though, of these verses. For example, in the 5th century church, Father Salvi and the presbyter states concerning verse 6, "This does not mean that God is affected by emotions or is subject to any passion. Rather, the divine word, to impart more fully to us a true understanding of the scriptures, speaks as if in terms of human emotion by using the term, it repented God." Of course, in our translation, that God was sorry. Simply shows the force of God's rejection. God's anger is simply the punishment of the sinner. Or Augustine on this in the 4th century writes, "God's anger implies no disturbance of the divine mind. It is simply the divine judgment passing sentence on sin. And when God thinks and then has second thoughts, this merely means that changeable realities come into relation with his immutable reason. For God cannot repent as human beings repent of what he has done, since in regard to everything, his judgment is as fixed as his foreknowledge is clear." Now, just these first couple quotes, wrestling with the interaction of an all-knowing, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent God relating to changing realities, show why Scripture uses anthropomorphisms, anthropopathisms. Augustine goes on to say, "It is only by the use of such human expressions that Scripture can make as many kinds of readers whom it wants to help to feel, as it were, at home. Only thus can Scripture frighten the proud and arouse the slothful, provoke inquiries, and provide for the convinced. This is possible only when Scripture gets right down to the level of the lowliest reader. God's thoughts can only be expressed to us in human language and concepts. But it goes far beyond that. God is God. Well, this continued to be the view of the historic Orthodox Church up through the Reformation. Calvin writes concerning verse 6, "The repentance which is here ascribed to God does not properly belong to him, but has reference to our understanding of him." Now, the word properly does not mean appropriate. Rather, it means belonging characteristically to that individual. So an example of that would be, we say someone's name is a proper name. That name belongs to that individual. It doesn't speak of its appropriateness. So, the repentance which is here ascribed to God does not properly belong to him, but has reference to our understanding of him. For since we cannot comprehend God as he, it is necessary that for our sakes he should in a certain sense transform himself. That repentance cannot take place in God easily appears from the single consideration that nothing happens which is by him unexpected or unforeseen. And then he goes on, "The same reasoning and remark applies to what follows, that God was affected with grief. Certainly God is not sorrowful or sad as we grieve, but remains forever like himself." Well, the Puritans were wholly in accord with this line of thinking. The English Puritan William Perkins writes, "When repentance is attributed to God, it denotes only the alteration of things and actions done by him, and no change to his purpose or secret decree, which is immutable." James Usher, the great Irish Puritan, 1645, so around the time of our confession, says, "Thus we speak as well as we can, yet in a broken and imperfect manner to God, as little children speak to their nurses." And this part's important. Almighty God speaks in broken and imperfect language to us again, for our weakness and understanding's sake. For if the nurse should speak perfectly to the child, as she could to one of greater capacity, the child would not understand her. So if God should speak unto us, as he could, and according to his own nature, we would never be able to understand him, nor conceive his meaning. That is a description of what we're talking about when we talk about the transcendence of God. But Thomas Hodges, a couple more here, and then we'll dig into this a little more. But just to show you the history here, writing in 1642 says, "So if you read that he is angry, jealous, or the like, then know the scriptures speak in our dialect. And as the nurse, in talking with her young one, brings down her language to the level of the child's conception, so God does his. Hence come such low expressions in Holy Scripture, because in spiritual things we are very dull." The phrase that declares in our confession that God is without body, parts, or passions is found actually first in the 39 Articles in the Church of England. How far that church has departed, but it has been picked up by our Westminster Divines in the Confession, which then was published in the 1640s. It's continued by various Reformed groups and Congregationalists and Reformed Baptists and all Reformed churches everywhere. And really throughout the history of the church, it's been the accepted Orthodox position of the church that God does not have emotions as humans do, or what the confession calls passions. One writer notes this way, this is a little more modern and it might help us some. This can be technical, but it's. I think this is a really good one. He notes that we see God acting in certain ways and we use the language of our affections and passions to describe his actions. But because we realize that we cannot contain God in our language, we recognize that what is in God is different from what is in us. Distinctions must be made in order to safeguard the divine and human natures on either side of these analogical predications. Instead, the church has historically understood that, as Puritan Thomas Adams stated, they are perfections in him, what are affections or emotions or passions in us. Now, what exactly does that mean? To say that there are perfections in him, what are affections or emotions in us, what is all this discussion about? Well, when we speak of love, we think of that emotion that is elicited in us by someone or something outside of ourselves. Theodore Beza, a contemporary of Calvin, declared, "The love that is in God is no passion arising of some good that it apprehends, but it is very simply the essence of God. The cause of that love of his is not in the creatures, as though they were such that could allow our God to love them, but rather it is in God, who of himself is good and pours goodness upon his creatures. Human love is elicited by someone or something outside of ourselves. God is love. He doesn't have love, he is love. That which we experience as humans is but a poor creaturely sin-tainted reflection of the perfection that is God's love. And so you see, it's not that God is unfeeling. His feeling is on a whole nother level. Now, there is still something analogous and reflective, but only as the creature can reflect the Creator. And so the grief that Moses attributes to God is not an emotion or passion that is brought about by the actions of man catching God off guard and then causing him to change his plans and thoughts and to change his mind. It's a human expression that helps us to understand God's immutable justice and holiness. It helps us in this expression to understand the depth of his hatred, his holy hatred against sin. The grief and repentance that Moses attributes to God are expressions of the operation of his immutable holiness and justice. Now, it's so difficult for us as humans to conceive of anger or grief or repentance without our emotions and without our passions and without our fallen passions. One commentator reminds us that God's anger is his justice, a perfection, not an affection, a purposeful operation, not a passion. So by using the phrase, God repented, he was sorry that he had made man on the earth, we come to understand from that how far man had departed from that righteousness with which he was created. The expression of grief demonstrates how terribly man had offended the holiness of God, so that judgment must follow. And we'll see that judgment in just a few verses, won't we? Of course, God was not caught off guard by the sinfulness of man. He was not surprised that man had become so corrupt. And we know this because in Isaiah 46:10, God speaks to us in these words. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And notice this. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Thank God for that. Why does God speak to us using these figures of speech called anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms? And you've been asking that this whole sermon. And this is getting us to the point that then I want to expound on much more next time. John Owen, one of the great Puritan writers, says that God does so not only to help us understand more clearly his purposes toward all creation, particularly toward his people, but also to set the stage for the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. Owen writes, it had been absurd to bring in God under perpetual anthropopathisms, as grieving, repenting, being angry, well-pleased, and the like, were it not but that what the divine person intended was to take upon himself the nature wherein such affections do dwell. In Owen's thought, even the anthropopathic and anthropomorphic language points us to Christ, the God-man, who would in his human nature experience all of these emotions. Oh, he is able to sympathize with us. And that is where this whole discussion will take us next time. God is love. He doesn't have love. He is love. And I want you to remember this point especially, as it will be the foundation for what we want to say when we think of the death and resurrection of Christ next time. But think about this briefly in closing now. God does not love you because of anything you have done. And so he will not stop loving you based upon anything you might have done or will do. His love for you is based upon his immutability, his unchanging character, not changing emotions, passions. Tomorrow morning, you may wake up and not feel like God loves you. Maybe you had a bad dream and it set you off. Maybe you didn't sleep well, and that affects our emotions, our passions. Maybe some former sin comes to mind and you wonder if God has really forgiven you. Maybe you're grumpy because the Redskins lost and you just don't feel like God loves you. Maybe you wonder if God loves you because you doubt that God loves you. How we can get ourselves mixed up. But what we need to remember and tell ourselves is that God loves us because God is love. And he never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us pray. Father, we have attempted to address this morning matters that really go beyond our own human ability to fully understand. We're reminded how you have condescended to speak and relate to us. And Father, you tell us that you are incomprehensible. And yet you have revealed yourself in many ways to us. You have revealed to us all that we need to know for life and for godliness. And so, Father, I pray that above all else, that we would see from this text your hatred for sin, but also your great love for your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.